Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Good morning, church. My name's Neil. I am the associate pastor. I get to serve the church in this role of associate pastor. It's really a great church and been a lot of fun being here for the last few years in the New River Valley. And Jeff asked me to do part three of our series that we've been in called For the Love of Money. It's been, I think, just a great series. I wish if you haven't been here for the first two that you could jump online and listen to those. Jeff unpacked for us really what is the New Testament teaching concerning wealth in the New Testament, and that is the issue of stewardship. We are not owners, it's not ours, it's all God's, not just a percentage. It's all God's, and God's asked us to use not just money, but our time, talents, gifts, to honor Him for His purposes. That is the New Testament teaching. And then our GAP, our graduate and professionals minister, Matt, followed Jeff, and he really got to the heart of the issue for all of us. And that was that God has asked us to surrender to Him, to trust Him enough that the issue of stewardship is no problem for us. We say, we're all in, Lord. And so Matt just called us to surrender. And this morning, I want to connect with what both those guys said, and I want us to think about the perspective that makes stewardship and the perspective that makes surrender really our only choices if we really understand who our God is. Those really are our only choices. If we have this, I think, biblical perspective of who God's revealed Himself to be, the other options out there, you know, the other options of thinking about wealth or thinking about our time and our talents, or, you know, maybe surrendering, you know, a little bit to God, but we're going to keep this back. Those just become non-options. And so this morning, I'd like to do something that I've never done. I don't know exactly how it went in the first service you had to ask them, but I want to start and preach this message backwards. So I'm going to start with kind of the application and work backwards. Now, I didn't just come up with a truth from Scripture. I wrestled with God's Word. I listened to Jeff's message. I listened to Matt's message. I read over those passages. And I think there's a real core truth that God wants us to know about Him. But I think I want to start backwards for this reason. Sometimes I think we come to teaching from God's Word about money or stewardship or surrender with a wrong perspective. And there's probably lots of reasons for each of us to come to that. But sometimes we have a wrong perspective of our Father. So that lends itself to a wrong perspective of His teachings, His commands to us. Sometimes we have this baggage from our past. You know, we've had these experiences with simple human beings who have misinterpreted God's Word, or they've misunderstood their Father, and so they, you know, teach another wrong perspective, and we bring that baggage with us. Sometimes, if we're honest, we struggle in our own hearts with sinfulness. You know, we maybe love money and the things that it's able to do for us. We want that security, you know, and we bring that sometimes when we're hearing God's Word. And this morning, I really want to challenge all of us and ask the Lord to just help us come before His Word, approach the issue of stewardship in our lives, approach surrender in our lives with a proper perspective of who He is. Now, how many of you would agree with me that perspective is important? Thank you. It changes a lot. If you have a right perspective or if you have a wrong perspective, sometimes it makes all the difference in the world about how you interpret somebody or their actions or their attitudes or some situation. This was driven home to me a few years ago in my college ministry days. That's where Jeff and I met and developed a friendship in a previous life, because he and Carolyn, I think, were married but had no children, and I was single. So that tells you how long it's been. But I was in my college ministry days. I always tried to get out on the campus each week. I would go to visit different student groups, you know, and try to just be familiar on campus. And one of my weekly stops, especially during the fall, was the football team. And I would go down to where they would be having their practices in the evening, and I would, you know, stand on the sideline. And we had guys in our ministry, so I would know them, and they would introduce me to some others, and the coaches knew who I was, so it wasn't that weird. It might have been a little weird. But I would go down there, and one time I was down there on the sidelines just visiting with some guys and talking to them. And on the field, one of the coaches just loses it. He begins, now they always were screaming and yelling, this group of coaches. That was their style. But this guy was losing it. Everybody kind of stopped and looked. And I always thought it was funny because he was a little bit of an older, out of shape guy. You could tell it maybe back in his prime he'd been a tough dude. But he was yelling at this guy who looked like a mountain. He was a linebacker, and he was just, you know, muscled from his head to his toes, right? I mean, this dude's just huge. And he's up in this guy's face, and he is cussing this guy up and down, saying every bad thing he can do. I don't know what the guy did. I was, you know, again, I was a spectator. I was just standing on the sideline, all right? But he is just screaming. He walks the dude. He tells the dude to get off the field, yells for some other guy to get out there. He follows the guy all the way off the field, just cussing him out, just screaming at him. And it looked like one of those times. You ever seen like a giant dog has this little yippy dog on it? It looked like that to me. This coach is just, you know, just all the way off the field, just screaming at this guy. And I'm over there, and I want to call my mom, you know. It didn't even happen to me. But I'm like, I feel so bad for the dude. I'm having all these emotions well up in me, and I'm thinking, man, it would just crush me. I want to go home. I want to call my mom and say, Mom, this guy's screaming at this guy. And the player, he comes over, and he turns around. He's just standing there like this, you know. And I know him a little bit, and I think, man, I'm gonna go minister to this dude, right? It was my perspective. That was a spectator perspective. I'm gonna go minister to this dude. He's got to be feeling bad, right? That's what I'm thinking. So I kind of saddle up to him, you know, and I'm looking at him, and he's just looking out the field. It looked like, you know, I'm sure that was humorous. But I finally started talking to him. Said, "How are you doing?" He said, "I'm, you know,
doing good."
He's a big dude. And I said, and I finally worked up the courage to say, "Man, does that make you feel bad when the coach yells at you like that? I mean, how does that make you feel?" And you know, he said,
"Well, if a coach isn't yelling at you, they've given up on you."
That's all he said, and he kept looking at the field, and I was kind of like, "Oh, okay," you know, and I kind of backed up, and I thought about it a lot after it happened, and it was one of those times where I realized I had the wrong perspective, right? I had a spectator perspective. I wasn't in the game. I didn't know the coach. I didn't want to be there like this guy wanted to be there. I didn't have dreams and aspirations of what would happen after my college career. This guy had a totally different perspective, and it caused him to interpret what the coach was doing and saying in a totally different light than the spectator perspective. And I think for us this morning as a church, we need to come to the Word of God and ask for a player's perspective, right? We need to, for whatever reason, we have this, you know, wrong spectator perspective of the Lord and His commands to us. We need to just ask Him to move those out of our hearts. And so I wanted to just begin with the end, begin with the application. So I have a slide of three things. You know, there's always one meaning a lot of times in Scripture, many applications. But here's some things that I think we could leave this morning. I'm confident that we could leave this morning with wondering why we would ever trust in money or anything else, why we'd ever even be tempted to trust in anything other than the Lord. I think we could leave this morning being excited about opportunities to give of our money, of our time, and of our talents. And it wouldn't have to be grudgingly, right? If it's true that we become what we worship, what we ascribe ultimate worth to, then we should become more generous, more people-centered, more serving. And I really think that this morning we have an opportunity to leave with tangible, physical, mental, emotional relief. If we were all honest, a lot of our fear and anxiety, and we live in a culture of fear and anxiety, a lot of it, I know this is true in my own life, comes from my fear that that God's just not going to be enough, that my life is not going to be okay, that some kind of calamity is going to come my way. I'm going to lose my job. There's a health crisis. People are not going to like me. We all hold on to these things. And I really think that when we understand what Matt taught us last week about surrender, and we understand we have a player's perspective of the Lord, I really think there are tangible health benefits to that. That it will affect us physically. And those amazing truths for you and I that we have the opportunity to leave with as we trust in the Lord, they come from this conclusion. I got a slide for this. This is just, again, I'm working backwards. So this is what we conclude as we look at God's word is, you got me, Brian? We had that slide? The love of God. They're like, we weren't sure if that's the slide you're talking about. So this is the conclusion that the love of God, here's what we conclude when we, after we look at Scripture today, and really, it's been true as Jeff's taught us about stewardship, as Matt's taught us about surrender. These were true. But I just want to highlight it today. That the love of God makes the love of money, or really anything other than Him, fill in the blank, a poor investment of our hearts. The love of God makes the love of money, or anything. You put in the blank right there what you need to put in the blank. Anything, a poor investment of our hearts. And I intentionally chose kind of financial language there because of our Love of Money series. But what we're really saying is that there is nothing in this world, not the greatest marriage, not the greatest career, not the most financial security, not the most wonderful, well-behaved children, nothing. Nothing in this world that can give us more fulfillment, more meaning and purpose, more even, and you can even, you know, use the word pleasure than knowing our Heavenly Father and having a right perspective of our Heavenly Father. So that's a major conclusion that we get from God's Word. One of the passages that Jeff used 2 weeks ago in his message was this in Philippians 4:19. And it's this passage where Paul says to the church in Philippi, my God will meet every need you have in Christ Jesus, in the glorious riches which are in Christ Jesus. So the amazing thing about that text is that Paul was basically ending his letter to the Philippians. And he had this very loving relationship with them. They had been one of his first supporters, and as God had led him to plant churches and share the gospel. And they were still supporting Paul. Financially, they were giving to Paul, and he was letting them know how much their gifts they had supplied to him. And he uses that word, you've supplied all my needs. And they are a fragrant offering and sacrifice before the Lord. So again, think about this. What Paul's saying is there was this group of Christians, and they had surrendered to the Lord. They saw themselves as stewards of what God had given them, and they wanted to participate in the mission of God, and so they give generously to Paul and his ministry. And Paul turns around and tells them this, and I want you to, again, I want our perspective to be about our Father. What was the Father going to do? You know, what could Paul say back to them to help them understand, you know, that really their sacrifice to him, their offerings that supported Paul were not a big deal, because Paul could say to them with confidence, my God will supply every need you have. How many needs of theirs was God willing to supply? Every need. He wasn't this stingy God. He wasn't this, you know, 50-50 God. Okay, well, you gave this much, so I'm going to give you back this. Paul would make this bold proclamation to the church, because he knew God was going to supply their needs, because God had supplied his needs through them. And so he could say to them, my God will supply all your needs. Now, Paul not only knew that experientially, he knew that because that's what Christ Jesus revealed to us about his Father. And Jeff and Matt both looked at Matthew 6:33. And I want to go back there again. If you have a copy of your of God's Word, open that. And I want again, think about the perspective-changing truth we see in Matthew 6. Now, the neat thing about Matthew 6 is it's part of a larger sermon, one of Jesus' first public sermons. And really, one of the things that Jesus is doing consistently through what we call as the Sermon on the Mount is he is trying to help his audience get a player's perspective of their Heavenly Father. They have a wrong perspective. And they have this wrong perspective because of these religious teachers, rabbis, teachers of the law, Pharisees, that have been communicating these certain things. They've been modeling certain behavior. They've been interpreting, you know, the Old Testament, the Torah, to the people in a certain way. And so Jesus is trying to undo that. Often in his message, he says, you've heard it said, but I tell you, right? You remember that in the Sermon on the Mount? You heard it said, but I tell you. He says, right before what I'm about to read, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. And he's really talking directly about the Pharisees. Don't be like them. You know, they pray for this reason. They give for this reason. And he's saying, don't be like that. So he's correcting, you know, wrong perspectives of the Heavenly Father. And one thing he says to them, and this is a really condemning statement that Christ makes about their teaching and about their perspective of the Father. He basically says to them, you have a perspective of Yahweh, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, my Father, Jesus says to them, like the same perspective that the Gentiles, or you could think about the Romans, have about their gods. You treat the Heavenly Father the same way they treat their God. And here's how Jesus knew, because when you go to pray to him, you think he's going to hear you, Jesus says, because of your many words. Look in Matthew 6, verse 7. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. And again, notice the perspective on the Father here. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So the Gentiles had these, you know, polytheistic deities that were really just kind of projections of humans. You know, they had all these gods and goddesses, and in their perspective of their gods and goddesses, they needed to manipulate them to get what they wanted. So that's how their relationship, their perspective on their gods and goddesses were. So one of the things they did was they would do these chants and these prayers, and they would just say them over and over again, because if you did that, if you showed your deity that you really were sincere, maybe you could just wear them out, right? It'd be like my kids do, my wife and I sometimes. They just say the same thing 25 times till we go, okay, okay, you can have that. Now, we try not to do that, but sometimes we give in, just to confess. And they have this view of their deity like that. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you have taught the people, you've modeled for the people this same kind of perspective of the Heavenly Father, but that's not who He is. He's not this self-centered human projection. He is a Heavenly Father who knows. You know, Jesus said other things in Matthew 6. He said that God knew what they needed, right? Before they asked Him, that He had taken care of the birds. I mean, Jesus was like, can't you look at creation and see that our God is different from these polytheistic gods? And He ends, and this was a passage that both Jeff and Matt talked about. He ends, and you know this passage, a lot of you, Matthew 6:33. I want you to think, what perspective did Jesus have of His Heavenly Father? In all the passages we look at, that's the question. What perspective was He trying to communicate? And He says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. How much was Jesus confident that God would meet of their needs? All of them. Because that's the perspective that Jesus was trying to communicate about the Heavenly Father. Matt mentioned Mark 10:29, and it was the story of the rich young ruler. It's another great example of where even Jesus' disciples have this wrong perspective of their father. So if you don't know the story, this young, wealthy, righteous man comes to Jesus and basically, you know, wants Jesus to justify him. He wants Jesus to say, yes, you will be saved. You will inherit eternal life with the Father. And Jesus can't do it because the young man loves his money. He loves his status. And instead of, you know, justifying the young man and sending him away as an example of what it means to have a right perspective of the Father, he sends the guy away sad. The guy walks away sad because he loves his wealth. And Mark tells us that Jesus loved him. So he doesn't do it because he doesn't love him. He doesn't do it because he's trying to be vindictive. He's just trying to help the guy understand what he told everybody in Matthew 6 is you can't love God and money. You can't do it. It's just the reality of it. But the disciples' response is what really helps us understand how wrong a perspective they have. Because if you look in Mark 10, their response is this. And after Jesus says, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Here's their response. The disciples were amazed at His words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And look at their perspective. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to them, because this is the question. See, they thought if anybody would deserve God's love, if anybody deserved salvation, it was this rich young man. God had to love him. He had it all. He was wealthy. He was successful. He was young. And so when he didn't make the cut because he loved money more than he loved his Heavenly Father, the disciples are thinking, man, we are in a bad spot, right? If he's not going to make it, there's no way we're going to make it. And so they ask the most important question. They ask the right question. Who then can be saved? Because they had a wrong perspective of Jesus, of the Father. And so Jesus has to correct their perspective. And he says, well, with man, it's impossible, right? But with God, all things are possible. And then Peter. I always love Peter because Peter always says what everybody's thinking. And so Peter, he chimes in and Peter says, well, again, they're still trying to compare themselves to this rich young man. But Peter jumps in and he says, hey, we've left everything. We've left everything. And Jesus says, and here, and again, think about this perspective. Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." And I love this addition that Jesus throws in there because he's truthful. "With persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." What was Jesus' perspective on the Father? How generous was the Father to Jesus? He wasn't just going to give them back what they had left. That's not the God we serve. The God we serve is going to give 100-fold. And really, he did this. If you think about, just think about Peter, for example, since he's the one who opened his mouth, we'll pick on him. We studied Acts not long ago as a church, and we know at Pentecost, God adds 3,000 brothers and sisters and children. We know that people gave of their possessions, people even sold land to give to meet everybody's needs. And that's what Jesus said. And we know Peter was persecuted. We read in Acts where he spent time in prison. So Jesus told Peter the truth. But again, think about the perspective. Jim Elliot was a man who understood that perspective. He understood that what the Father, the generous Father, would give to him for any sacrifice he might make in this life was incomparable. He was a missionary who died as a martyr, sharing the gospel with some natives in Ecuador at the age 28, a young wife, young children, had everything. And everybody around Jim Elliot thought, even his, you know, believing brothers and sisters in Christ thought, how sad to be, to die in the prime of your life. Well, his wife went on to continue the ministry to those people in Ecuador and saw a lot of them come to Christ because they were blown away by the love and forgiveness that her and the other spouses of some men who were killed by these natives were shown. And she wrote a couple of books, and there became a famous quote that she quoted from her husband. And you probably heard it, but Jim Elliot's famous for saying that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot had a player's perspective on the Father. He understood what Jeff taught us a couple of weeks ago, that everything he had was, he was just stewarding. He didn't own it. He understood surrender. And he could say that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep. We cannot, Jesus told us in Matthew 6, add 1 minute to our lives. We are so out of control of all the things in our world that, you know, the mere effort of trying to control everything around us, what drives us crazy, what creates so much anxiety in our life. He is no fool who can gain what he cannot lose. Jesus taught us one of my favorite stories in Scripture, and it's such a powerful image. Jesus used parables, maybe one of his most effective teaching tools, because he would use these images, these stories of things that were familiar to his audience, things that they could relate to, that were worldly and understandable, and he would communicate these amazing spiritual truths. And one of those stories, Luke tells us in Luke 15, and the context there in Luke 15 was that Luke tells us that these tax collectors and sinners, and the word sinners there really just communicates that they were out of fellowship with the religious established, with the synagogue or the temple, and they were seen as sinners, but they were drawing near, Luke tells us, to Jesus, and the Pharisees were grumbling about it. Because they had a wrong perspective of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus, trying to correct their perspective, tells three stories: parable of a lost sheep, parable of a lost coin, and then parable of the lost son. In each story, the common theme is that there's a main character who has something of value, loses that, searches diligently for it, finds it, and then celebrates it. In the first two stories that are really short, Jesus concludes and he teaches his audience. He just goes ahead and tells them why he told that story. He said, heaven, basically, heaven rejoices more over one lost sinner than he does over those that are already found. There's no way that Jesus' audience, you got Pharisees, you got sinners, you got tax collectors, there's no way that they didn't know Jesus was teaching directly to them. That he was trying to teach the Pharisees something. I can picture the audience, because the sinners and tax collectors, they've always been on the outside. They've always felt separated from God. Now they're drawing near to Jesus, and he's telling them that they have this hope that the Heavenly Father still loves them, right? And they have to be just so beside themselves with emotion, excited. Some of them are probably crying. But the Pharisees, you can see them over there. They're gritting their teeth. They're clenching their fists. They are not happy because it's messing with their perspective of the Father. And Jesus tells a story of the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm not going to read it, or I'm just going to tell you briefly because we don't have time. But it's this amazing story of this son who asked for his inheritance from his father, which I understand culturally was the same as just saying, I wish you were dead. I want what I want. I'm going to do my thing. The son goes off, and Luke tells us that he spends everything he has in reckless living. Everything he has. And then there, through no fault of his own, that was his fault, then through no fault of his own, there's a famine. And he finds himself in a crisis. And to feed himself, he takes work feeding pigs, which Jews disgusted. The pigs disgusted them. They saw them as unclean, so anybody who would do that had to be in the lowest of lows. So again, think about Jesus' audience. No doubt, at this point, the Pharisees have to be going, huh, okay, maybe Jesus is going to come around with this crazy teaching stuff he's going to. Because they're thinking, that young man deserved exactly what he got. He deserved the crisis he found himself in. He deserved to be separated from the Father. He deserved to starve, right? But Jesus says that the young man comes to his senses and he thinks about his Father and he heads home. And how many of you love the Father in that story? Heck yeah. How you get emotional thinking about that Father? And Jesus tells us that Father is looking for him. He's never given up, right? He's never quit looking for his Father. So he's for his son. He sees his son a long ways off, and he has compassion on him. When his son gets there, he restores him to sonship. Everything the Father has, even though the son has wasted all his stuff, he did not steward what the Father had given him. He wasted it. He did not surrender, you know, to his earthly father in the story. The Father restores him, gives him everything. And as amazing perspective changer as that is, because at that point the Pharisees have to be just beside themselves. What, as amazing as that is as a perspective changer, I think it's more amazing that Jesus goes on to include the older brother, because there's no way the Pharisees did not know that they were the older brother in the story. They knew Jesus was talking to them. And so Jesus keeps the story going, and he says the older brother comes to the Father, and he lets the Father have it. He lets the Father know just how unjustly he's been treated, how unfair it was that the Father was so generous to the younger son. And the Father's response to the older son, again, the Pharisees, has to... We know that some Pharisees come to faith in Christ. I like to imagine that some of them, it was this story. But Jesus says that the Father turns the other son, the older son, the angry son, the self-righteous son, and he says to him, hey, You've always been with me. And how much of the father's possessions and wealth does the older son have right to? All of it. All I have is yours. Last image, and then I want us to just pray together. And I love this image. It's one of those very, very, it's a sentence that Jesus tells. And one of the things, again, in Jesus trying to help us get his audiences and us get a proper perspective of the Father, he talks a lot about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is just dependent on who the king is, right? If you have a righteous king, if you have a generous king, if you have a just king, then you have a righteous kingdom. You have a generous kingdom. You have a just kingdom, right? Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven was like a man who finds a treasure in a field and he covers it up. And in his joy, he goes and he sells everything he has and he buys that field. What kind of perspective do you think Jesus had of his heavenly Father? Was he stingy? Was he self-serving? Or was he immeasurably more generous? Was he magnanimous? It's this completely different view of God than a lot of times we have when Jeff comes in and teaches us about stewardship. Stewardship is the New Testament teaching when it comes to wealth. If we call ourselves Christ followers, we have to understand that that's how God sees us in our relationship to our wealth, to our time, to our talents, to our children. I thought Matt hit the nail on the head last week when he said, you know, the heart issue there, right? The heart issue for us is that issue of surrender. And it's so true. Jesus said you can't serve both God and man. You can't have it both ways. It doesn't work that way. Because you're going to hate one or hate the other. You're going to love one and love the other. So really, when the perspective is for us to see all that God has given us, 100% of it, as something we're just stewarding for Him, or when it comes to surrendering, even though we're fearful, you know, we live that way. It's part of living on this earth. Part of the perspective of the gospel of Jesus Christ is it is a poor investment of our hearts to trust in anything other than our Heavenly Father. I'm going to pray for us, and then Jeff's going to come up and talk to us about some stuff coming up in our church. Father, I want to thank you. Jesus, I want to thank you for these amazing images that still connect with us today. Just very clear, we see the character of the Father. We get a player's perspective of who you are, Lord God. God, help us to walk away from your word, wondering how we really could trust in anything other than you. God, help us to walk away excited about opportunities to give and to serve. Help us, Father, to trust in you and let go of control, to begin surrendering so that we can experience all the goodness that you want your children to know. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.